In Jane Austen's classic novel Pride and Prejudice, Elizabeth Bennet is the heroine, and Mr. Darcy is the hero there, and Mr. Wickham is the villain of the story. Well, as you may well know, all of you who are cultured enough to have either read the book or watched the movie, you will know the storyline, and you'll know that Elizabeth falls in love with, not the hero, but the villain to begin with, Mr. Wickham, with all his guile and all his appearance of goodness, wins the hearts of so many, while proud Mr. Darcy is shunned by the majority. But eventually Elizabeth comes to understand the truth of the situation, and she recounts her discovery to her older sister Jane. And this is how she describes these two men, Mr. Darcy, the hero, and Mr. Wickham, the villain. One has got all the goodness, and the other all the appearance of it. One has got all the goodness, and the other all the appearance of it. Paul says that that can be true of professing Christians. That some have the goodness. They have the reality. They have what really counts. Others, all they have is the appearance of it. And that really is the thrust of his argument in these verses that close chapter 2 of Romans. He's dealing specifically with the issue of circumcision as it applies to the Jews. And there are three things that he says to Jews who have pride in their circumcision. He says in the first place, that real circumcision, the circumcision that matters, is not physical. It is not physical. He says it explicitly there in verse 28. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But that's really what he's saying throughout these verses. Circumcision is not physical. Oh yes, the Jews practiced a physical circumcision. It was an important ritual for them. It was indeed part of their identity ever since it was first commanded of Abraham, their patriarch. In Genesis chapter 17, we have the record of God speaking these words to Abraham. Chapter 17 and verses 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so a Jewish man who had not been circumcised was not permitted to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple in order to worship God. He was an outcast. He was treated as a foreigner. He had no possession among the people of God. for he didn't bear the marks of loyalty to God. Physical circumcision then was such an important aspect of the lives of the Jews, this outward rite, that it had to many, if not most Jews, become a guarantee of their acceptance with God. You're not circumcised, you don't belong to God. You're circumcised, you belong to God. You fulfill this rite, this ritual, and God is happy with you. You're accepted by him. But Paul shows that that is not the case. That circumcision in and of itself is worthless. Because real circumcision is not about the flesh. It's not about the cutting away of a piece of skin. That physical circumcision was symbolic. That physical rite was an indication of spiritual reality. It was not an end in itself. And so as the revelation of God progresses through the Old Testament, and as the generations following Abraham receive the fullness of the law given through Moses at Mount Sinai, then the requirements of circumcision is explained much more fully, so that in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, which we read together earlier in the service, and verses 12 and 13, we are told something more with regard to God's requirements. They are to keep the covenant, a covenant that involved circumcision, but listen, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To be circumcised? No, Moses doesn't say that now. He says, the Lord your God requires that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. The rite of circumcision was symbolic of someone's allegiance to God. An allegiance that was not just demonstrated by going through this rite. It was a sign of being set apart for God, of belonging to God. And a person who belonged to God was expected to reflect the character of God in his own life. Hence, they were required to fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him, keep his commandments and statutes. They were to be obedient to God in every aspect of the law that he had given to them to govern their lives. So the physical rite of circumcision was supposed to be reflecting a reality of a heart devoted to God and a life lived for God. And so Paul is able to say that circumcision is not outward and physical. Real circumcision is a circumcision that is internal, that removes sin and marks one's devotion to the God who has created him. Now today we live in a world in which many trust, as the Jews did, outward forms. It may not be the rite of circumcision, though indeed it may still be that. But it may be the rites of the church, whatever they may be, the traditions of the church. Baptism is a classic one in which many people are confident. They have been baptized, therefore they are okay with God. God will accept them because they have made an indication of their devotion to him in baptism. but it hasn't affected their lives. They're trusting in the rite of baptism rather than what baptism is supposed to symbolise, which is allegiance to God, devotion to the Creator and Saviour. There are people who trust in the rites of the sinner's prayer, a form of words dictated to them that they repeat phrase by phrase, and from then on, for the rest of their lives, they think that they're accepted with God. They think that they're safe. They think that they're free from judgment. But their lives are not lived in obedience to God. They do not follow his ways. They do not love him with heart and soul and mind and strength. They have this, what they think is a passport into heaven. They have this piece of paper that says that they belong there. But it is fraudulent. It's a scam. It's not real. Because these outward things, these claims that are made, are not what God is looking for. He's looking for a heart devoted to him and a life lived for him. Circumcision is not physical. It is not outward. But the second thing that Paul argues with regard to circumcision is that circumcision is not optional. Circumcision is not optional. It's not a take it or leave it. Now, at first glance, it may seem as though Paul is arguing that. For, he says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. So, have circumcision. Be proud of it, as long as you are obeying the law. But what if you don't obey the law? Well, it's worthless. Take it or leave it. It really doesn't do you any good, unless you're being obedient to the law. Well, that's for the Jew. What about the uncircumcised? Well, we're told here that as long as he obeys the law, his uncircumcision is regarded as circumcision. It's not the cutting of the flesh that matters. It's the cutting away of sin from the heart in a life lived in devotion to God, loyalty to him, obedience to his word. So if the life is lived in an appropriate manner, circumcision doesn't matter. Take it or leave it. Makes no difference. And so at first glance, it seems as though Paul is saying it's an optional extra. It doesn't really matter. But in reality, Paul is saying that circumcision is absolutely vital. It is not optional. But of course, we're not talking away about the cutting away of the foreskin. We're talking about that genuine, non-physical circumcision that he is talking about in this passage. No one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. It isn't optional. Circumcision must take place, but it's not an outward circumcision. It's an inward circumcision. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. A right attitude and a right life is what is acceptable to God. Now, the Old Testament tells us this. This isn't something that is new to the New Testament. It isn't something that first appears in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, in that very chapter that we read together earlier, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that same chapter that requires of us obedience to the law, declares that this circumcision is absolutely necessary. In verses 16 and 17, Moses says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. What is the circumcision that is not optional? It is the circumcision of the heart, which, in practical terms, for that generation of people, meant no longer being stubborn. To use the language of the old authorized version, the children of Israel were a stiff-necked people. They were a stubborn people. The idea being that they would not bow to God. They would not take the yoke of God upon their necks. They would not walk in the light of his law. They complained over and over and over again of the hardships and difficulties that they faced, rather than trusting in the all-powerful God to deliver them through those hardships and difficulties and bring them into the promised land. They longed for Egypt. They longed for the land of slavery. They longed for a land that had been a horror to them and from which they had pleaded for freedom. But they've forgotten all of that because they refuse in their hearts to bow to God and to bear his yoke. And God says, you need to circumcise your hearts. No longer be stubborn. You need to bow to me. You need to be devoted to me. You need to walk in obedience to me. You need a right attitude and a right life. For that is the only thing that is acceptable to me. Physical circumcision is worthless without that. However much it may be part of the culture of the Jews, it is empty and of no value at all without a right attitude and a right life. Physical circumcision is superfluous with this. It's unnecessary if you have a right attitude and a right life. It doesn't make us acceptable to God. It doesn't change his attitude towards us one slightest bit if our attitude is right and our life is right. The circumcision that God wants is an internal circumcision where sin is cut away and where loyalty to him is evident. Outward expressions then of religion are worthless. Baptism, it's worthless. Praying a prayer is worthless. It's of no value at all unless there is this submission to God in one's life. Now, when there is that submission, those things then have value. Just as Paul says that circumcision has value for the Jews, if they obey the law. It is a declaration of their allegiance to God. It means something if the obedience is there in the life. Baptism is worth something. It's a declaration of your allegiance to God. If the fruit of allegiance is seen in your life, yes, there is value when the reality is to be seen, when the evidence of a heart and life lived for God's glory is there. Those things have a value. But without that life, without that attitude, it's worthless. Circumcision, then, is not optional, it is absolutely necessary if we are talking about the heart and not the flesh. But the third thing that Paul says about circumcision is that circumcision is not unilateral. Circumcision is not unilateral. By that I mean that it is not achieved by oneself. I can't decide myself and achieve myself the circumcision of my heart. It is the work of God in my heart. In that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10, again, the reality of these things are presented when we read it in the light of other parts of Scripture. Yes, God says to the Israelites through Moses, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It's a command. They must circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. They must do this thing. But do they? If you know your Old Testament and you know the story of the Israelites, you know that their stubbornness reared its ugly head over and over and over and over again. Their refusal to submit to God and his law comes up in the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament over and over and over again. In fact, God himself knew that this would happen. And he speaks through Moses in chapters 29 and 30 as he renews the covenant with them just before they enter into the promised land. And in chapter 30, he speaks of a work that he will do. Look at chapter 30 and verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will do this. The command is given, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. The reality is that they will not be able to do that, and the promise is given that the Lord will do that for them. He will work in their lives. Circumcision of the heart, then, is a work of God by the Spirit. This is what Paul says there in Romans. The very last verse and the very last phrase. It is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. God must do this work. It is not a human work. It is not achievable by us. And yet, when I say that circumcision is not unilateral, when I say that it is not something that I can achieve myself, I am also saying that it is not unilateral on God's part. I'm also saying that it is not something that he does exclusively by himself to us. How can I say such a thing? Well, the very fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16 a command is given, and Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 God explains that he will do this, suggests to us that this is a bilateral effort, not a unilateral effort. It requires an effort on our part as well as work on God's part. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, Jeremiah speaking in those days when the children of Israel were reaping the fruit of their stubbornness, exiled into captivity in Babylon, mourning for the glory days of Israel. God's judgment was upon them because of their refusal to bow under his yoke and to obey his law. But God is calling them back to himself, and God is going to work a work among them. But in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, we again have this command given. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now, this is at the very time when the promise made in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 is about to be fulfilled. At the same time as God is going to circumcise their hearts, God commands them still to circumcise themselves. And then you compare that with Philippians chapter 2, a very different context, perhaps, and not speaking explicitly about circumcision, but nevertheless you will see the connection. In Philippians chapter 2 and the last part of verse 12 and into verse 13, we read these words: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Circumcise your hearts. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I will circumcise your heart. Here's the bilateral effort. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. You must make an effort. You don't just sit back and let God, as the popular phrase puts it. No, you are to gird up the loins of your mind. You are to put an effort into this. You are to roll up your sleeves. You are to enter into battle. You are to fight the good fight. You are to work. You are to labor. You are to sweat. You are to toil. You are to exert yourself at this work of casting off sin and living a life of obedience to God. And it is God then who will work in you so that you are able to achieve that. So that you will be able to accomplish that. Writing in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, Paul indicates what this will look like. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. We need to work at it. And as we work at it, the Spirit will accomplish the work in us. Circumcision of the heart is not unilateral. It is bilateral. It is not physical. It is not optional. And then Paul concludes this chapter and this part of his argument by saying his praise, that is, this person who has a circumcised heart, whether or not he has circumcised flesh, his praise is not from man, but from God. Man looks on the outside. Man sees the physical appearance. you belong to us. You belong with us. You bear the marks of allegiance to God, one Jew says to another. He's looked on the outside. He sees the circumcision of the flesh. Oh, you belong with us. You belong among us. God looks at that and he says, I cannot tell. The flesh is cut away, but is this one of us? Does this one belong to us? God looks deeper. God looks beyond the flesh, beyond the outward. He looks on the heart. He sees the heart. And then he concludes, ah, you belong to me. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew's Gospel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He says in verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man looks on the heart, on the outside. Look at what he's doing. Look at the prophecies that he's making. Look at the works that he's accomplishing. Look at the demons that he's casting out. This one certainly is one of us. And all along his heart is far from God. His life is not lived in submission to God. He yearns not for the glory of God. God does not know him. And we need to ask ourselves on what are we basing our confidence? Are we basing it on our regularity in church? Never miss a meeting unless we're half dead. Are we basing it on the fact that, well, we've been baptized, we take communion every Sunday? Do those rituals give us the confidence that we're accepted with God? We're a member of the church. The church has said, you belong with us. But does my heart declare that I belong with them? Does my life say I belong with them? When God looks at me, what does he see? Beyond the outward, beyond the physical works that I do, the rituals that I perform, what does God see in my heart? Has the Spirit circumcised my heart, cut off the sin from my heart, placed marks of devotion to God in my heart that flow out from my heart in my life? Circumcision, baptism, prayer, the Bible, all have value for a circumcised heart, but they're worthless to everyone else. Has your heart been circumcised by the Spirit of God? How can you be sure that your heart has been circumcised by the Spirit of God? Well, every day you must cry out to him for mercy. Every day you must go to him, confessing your sins to him, sorrowing over every failure to live by his word in the light of its guidance. And as you do that, you are demonstrating your dependence upon God rather than upon yourself. You are looking constantly to God. And that is the greatest mark that there is, that your heart is right with God.